Well, once again, it is a privilege to be with you this evening. Once again, I thank you for your hospitality and your warmth. It has been a pleasure to have fellowship with many of you. As we prepare to feast on the riches of the Lord's word, let us go to him once more in prayer. O Lord, we pray, even as we have just sung, open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things from your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan John Owen once said that one of the greatest privileges that the believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. It is to see him and to know him better and more deeply. By progressive degrees, it is to wade more deep into the understanding of who he is. And we do this in this life now by faith, because we cannot physically see him. Well, how is it that we can behold Christ in this life by faith? Well, we can behold him by faith when we read his word. My thesis for this message is that God has given us pictures of Christ in the book of Job that tell us something about who Christ is and the work that he has done for his people. So I want to look at three particular pictures in the book of Job that tell us more about who Christ is and what he would do for his people. We see him, number one, as a suffering servant. We see him, number two, as the Redeemer. And then, number three, we see him as a priest. And I want to show you these three pictures of Christ by asking three questions. What was Job's great suffering? What was Job's hope in suffering, and what was Job's intercession? So firstly, what was Job's suffering? Well, much of Job's suffering is revealed to us in the first two chapters of the book of Job. What is it that Job lost? Well, first, he lost his property. We see, starting in Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, we see this list of all of the things that he loses, beginning with his property. He lost 500 yoke of oxen. He lost 500 female donkeys. He lost 7,000 sheep. This was a lot of wealth that he lost. They weren't animals that he had for a hobby. They weren't pets. This was wealth. He lost all of it. That alone would be a loss that would be hard to come back from. Some of you may know what it is like to be laid off of a job unexpectedly, or all of a sudden the bank that's holding your money was hit hard. Job then lost his servants, and the text doesn't tell us exactly how many. We just see that he lost, quote-unquote, very many servants. Image bearers, humans, whom he knew and perhaps loved, gone. He lost his children. Some of us know what it is like to lose a child. Perhaps some know what it's like to lose more than one. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he lost them. And he didn't get them back. And then he also lost his health. Loathsome, according to the text, loathsome sores from his feet to his head that were so bad that his friends from afar didn't even recognize him. So Job lost his property, his servants, his children, and his health. What did he receive? He received bad counsel. His wife tells him to curse God and die. The one whom he's in a covenant with, the beautiful covenant of marriage, the one with whom he's supposed to be equally yoked, the one who's supposed to help him. They're supposed to work together, serve the Lord together. She's telling him to not hold fast to his integrity. She had listened to the voice of Satan. Remember, it was Satan's purpose to tempt Job to curse God. And that's exactly now what his wife is telling him to do. So he received bad counsel. He received false accusation. From Job chapter 3 through Job chapter 31, if memory serves correctly, we have this dialogue. Job, and then one friend, and then Job laments again, and then another friend responds. Job laments again, and then another friend, and then that cycle repeats again and again. And what are his friends telling him? You've brought this on yourself, Job. You must have done something to anger the Almighty. This is your fault. You need to repent, Job. And then he also received dishonor. In Job chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, he says of those who used to honor him in the city, he says, "Now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me." So this man who was one of the greatest, wealthiest, most wise in the East is now dishonored by those who used to listen to him and who used to pay attention to him. Perhaps because they have assumed the same things that Job's friends assumed, that he must have done something to anger God. So, what is a summary of the problem of Job's suffering? Job lost everything. He was advised to curse God by his own wife. He was accused of having brought this upon himself by his friends. He was mocked. And yet, at the same time, he knew that he had not sinned in some particular way to deserve this. He didn't think that he was sinless, but he knew enough to know that he hadn't sinned in some great way against the Lord. So before we consider at how Christ is pictured in this, I want to draw one quick application. Consider the freeing and the liberating power of a clear conscience. In spite of the accusations of Job's friends, he knew enough about himself and his heart to know that this was not God punishing him. He didn't know why it was happening, but he knew that he wasn't sinning against God in some great way. Did you know that you can have a clear conscience? Friends, if you are outside of Christ, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, he can free you of your sin, guilty conscience. Wiped clean. The Bible says you are haunted in your heart by knowing that you are offending a holy God. The work of the law is written on your heart. You know when you're breaking it. And he offers you to have a clear conscience. He offers you to have a new heart. He offers you forgiveness of your sins, that he would not count them against you. And dear brothers and sisters, we can also maintain a clear conscience as believers by doing what I've heard Pastor Al Martin say before. He summarized it this way: no sin known but not confessed. No duty known but not fulfilled. No truth known but in pride rejected. So as Christians, we can maintain a clear conscience. Paul says in Acts 24:16, I believe it is, I always take pains to maintain a clear conscience towards both God and man. So we can maintain that conscience, that clean conscience, by confessing our sins when we know that we've sinned against God and each other, doing our duties that he's given to us, and then not rejecting the truths that we know just because we don't like them. So now, in what way does Job's suffering picture Christ? I want to look, first of all, at the similarity. Perhaps some of you already picked up on this. First of all, one similarity is the theme of humiliation and exaltation. What do I mean by that? Job's suffering was preceded by him having wonderful riches and glory. He was the greatest man in the East. People knew him. Even kings and princes, Job says later in the book, used to shut their mouths and listen to him. In the same way, Christ, before he humbled himself, he was rich, lacking nothing. So the story of Job begins with riches and glory, and in a sense we can say the story of Christ begins with riches and glory. I think you understand what I mean by that. Job's suffering is succeeded by greater riches and glory. After Job is suffering, we just had read to us in Job 42, he receives double what he had before. Well, Christ, brothers and sisters, after his suffering, after his humiliation, has even greater riches and glory than before. Now, the exalted God-man who sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, whom has received all authority in heaven and on earth. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see a similarity in the themes of humiliation and exaltation, but then obviously we see that Christ, like Job, suffered greatly. In fact, what came to mind as I was reflecting on Job's suffering was both Psalm 22, which has been called the Psalm of the Cross, and then also Isaiah 53, where we have the suffering servant. And what came to mind was actually the hymn based on Isaiah 53, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. So Christ suffered greatly, and Christ, like Job, suffered in innocence. Obviously, it goes without saying that Christ did nothing to deserve his suffering. But now, what are the beautiful and blessed differences between Job and Christ? Christ suffered in purity. Job may have suffered in innocence, but Christ suffered in absolute and total purity. There was no sin found in him. And because of this, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the fulfillment of all of the temporary and bloody sacrifices under the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. The Lamb without blemish and the spotless sacrifice. So Christ suffered in purity. Christ also, he didn't just suffer greatly, he suffered more. When reading through Job, you might think to yourself, who has suffered more than him? Well, there is one, Christ. As great as the sufferings of Job were, even greater were the sufferings of our Savior. He was betrayed by Judas. He was abandoned by his closest friends. He was denied by Peter. Not once, not twice, but three times. He was accused of being crazy by his family. He was falsely charged with doing wrong. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was stripped. He was spit at. And he was crucified. But more than that, Christ suffered the wrath of God. The cup of the wine of God's wrath, he drank it to its dregs until there was nothing left. Why? Because you, Christian, you, dear Christian, don't have to. He did it so that you don't have to. He suffered the wrath of God, and he suffered the absence of communion with his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. Why? To bring us into communion with him. So Christ suffered in purity. Christ suffered more. And Christ suffered willingly. He suffered, number one, because of the love of his Father. Because of his love for his Father. We've got to make sure that we keep the main thing, the main thing. God's love for God is the origin of our salvation, brothers and sisters. The salvation of God's elect originated before creation in God's love for God. The Father, in love for the Son, chose him a bride. The Son, in love for the Father, agreed to redeem that bride and did so in time and space. The Spirit, in love of the Son and Father, in time and space, created that bride of whom we are members, uniting us to Christ. So he suffered because of his love for the Father, but then he also, yes, suffered because of his love for us. Mystery of mysteries. Why? Why? Why would he love us? Why would he set his love upon us? But he has. He has set his love upon us, and he chose us. And he took our place at the cross and has now prepared a place before us. So what is an application or a few applications we can draw from this first picture of Christ? First of all, when you are suffering, dear Christian, remember, lest you lose heart, remember he who suffered for you. Remember the one who suffered for you and set him at all times before yourself. Set him before you in his word and in prayer. So remember the one who suffered for you when you are suffering. But then remember also that you do not suffer alone. You don't. You feel like you're alone sometimes when you're suffering, but you're not. You suffer in Christ. He is with you. Your shepherd has not left you, and he will not leave you. He is with you, even when out of sight. And then also, when you're tempted to sin in your suffering, and you will be, because we can sin even when we're suffering, when we're tempted to do so, look to him. Look to the suffering servant who suffered perfectly, that he might help you to suffer faithfully. So that was a picture of Job. That was a picture of Job as the suffering servant who is Christ. Then I want to look at answering the question number two. What was Job's hope in suffering? And here I would invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 19, specifically verses 25 through 27. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And I'll back up a little bit for context here. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the false accusations being hurled at him ruthlessly by his friends, he utters this divinely inspired truth. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So there are many things that could be pointed out here, but I just want to point out these two. Job here is confessing his belief in a living Redeemer. He knows by faith that his Redeemer lives. What exactly is meant by this? It seems as though he was aware of the promise made back in Genesis 3:15, that one day God would send one of Eve's seed to crush the head of the serpent, to reverse the curse, and to redeem his people. And so Job is professing his faith that there will be one who will put this right. There will be one who would deal with sin and its effects. And then also he confessed his belief that he would see his Redeemer at the resurrection. He knew that because of his Redeemer, he would one day be able to see God. So, in what way does Job's hope in suffering picture Christ? Well, this is a little bit more obvious. What he saw by faith, we now see by even fuller revelation. We confess our belief in Jesus as that living Redeemer. Though he died to redeem sinners, he is now risen. He is Lord of the living and the dead. And likewise, we confess our hope in the resurrection. Our faith is not a faith that just nostalgically looks back at the past and says, oh, the days of the cross, and oh, the days of the wonderful miracles that preceded that, and some of the miracles in the early church. We have an eschatological faith. We have a faith that looks forward. All of history, God is sovereignly moving forward to a particular point, and that is the resurrection. We look forward to the consummation of Christ's kingdom when he will return and rise the living and the dead and judge them, and then he will make a new creation. So, what applications can we make from that? Well, when you suffer, dear saint, when you suffer, don't remember that you do not suffer as a punishment from God. Remember, that was the error of Job's friends. He was being convinced by them, accused by them of having sinned to bring this upon himself. So don't fall into the same trap. Don't read your circumstances when it seems like God's hand is heavy upon you. Don't read that as God punishing you. Your punishment has been taken by Christ at the cross. There's no more punishment. Now, it is true that God sometimes disciplines us. But we need to remember that, number one, he does that because he loves us. Whenever he disciplines us, it is because he is treating us like his children, and he loves us. And he is working in us faith and love and every grace. And sometimes, like in Job's case, there is no discernible cause for our suffering. There's no obvious or evident sin to be disciplined for. And as was mentioned earlier this morning in Sunday school, we can't read God's sovereign or decreative will as easily as his revealed or perceptive will. Job never got an answer. He never understood the why of his suffering. God didn't tell him. And brothers and sisters, we likely won't either. Perhaps sometimes we will, but we may not. Are you okay with that? And when you suffer, remember that there will be a time when you no longer need faith to see God. Let me repeat that. There will be a time when you no longer need faith to see God. Set that glorious hope before you in your suffering, dear friend, and see if it won't lighten your load. When you die, if you are a believer, you will immediately pass into glory and see him in heaven, but only in spirit, because your body is still here. But at the resurrection, you will see him and you will be like him. He will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. Oh yes, friend, you will see him in your flesh. Your eyes will behold your Redeemer forever. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then thirdly, I want to come to another picture of Christ by asking the question, what was Job's intercession while suffering? And here, if you would like, you can turn back to Job chapter 42. In Job 42, we see the recording of Job's response to God, who has now answered him from the whirlwind. We see in this passage, as was mentioned before, God is condemning the friends of Job for speaking what was wrong of him. What did they speak that was wrong of him? They said that it was God, that God only sends affliction to the wicked. That was not true, because God sometimes sends affliction to his own people whom he loves. And it was not true that God had afflicted Job because of sin. That was false. And after that, we see a very, very interesting thing in verses 7 through 9. Let me read that one more time. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns hot against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So what do we see here? We see, number one, that Job's friends need to take offerings to Job. In a similar way to the Israelites needing to bring sacrifices to the priests, we see also that Job needed to pray for the friends, similar to how the priests would pray for Israel. And then after the sacrifices had been made and Job had prayed for them, it says here that God would not deal with him. God would not deal with them according to their folly. Why? Because Job prayed for them. Because Job prayed for them. And then we see that it is because Job did speak of God what was right that God would accept his prayer. Well, in what way does this intercession of Job picture Christ? Well, first of all, we get a beautiful taste of the gospel right here on display. We see the bad news of the gospel and the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that we have not spoken of God what is right. We are by nature liars. In our hearts, we were fools who said by our words, our thoughts, and our actions, there is no God. We made assertions about God or pretended that he didn't exist in our own living. And because of this, his holy anger burns against us if we're in Adam. But the good news is that Christ always spoke of God what was right. He always said in word, in thought, and in deed what was true of God. And because of this, we can be saved by repenting and believing in him. So we see the gospel on display here in Job 42, but then we also see that Christ is the perfect sacrifice who died as an atonement for sins. Job's friends, like the Israelites, would certainly need sacrifices to be made for their sins again and again, time after time after time. But Christ died once for all. And this one death was sufficient to atone for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So we see the gospel, we see Christ as the perfect sacrifice, and we see Christ as the perfect priest who continues to intercede for us. Job, like the Levitical priests, would eventually die. And he also had to make sacrifices for his own sin. Death didn't stop Christ from continuing as our high priest. Though he died, he still lives, and he makes intercession for us based on this once-for-all sacrifice so that he can save to the uttermost his people. And notice also Another way that we see Christ as the perfect priest, God didn't deal with Job's friends according to their folly because of God's prayer for them. Well, dear Christian, God doesn't deal with you according to your folly because Christ prays for you. We're just reminded of that this morning in Sunday school. Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us right now. So what applications can we make from that? First of all, because of what Christ has done for you and because of what he continues to do for you, his grace is limitless. Without limit. So don't think that you are wearing him out or overburdening him with your requests. Come to him again and again. Frequent the throne of grace however many times you need to every day. And receive the help you need. He will receive you. And because of what Christ has done for you, one day you will not need to confess your sins. One day, because of what Christ has done for you, you will not need to confess your sins. You will be with him, and there will be no sin causing you to not fully enjoy him or to fully worship him. There will be no half-hearted worship in the new creation. There will be no disinterested individuals in the worship of God in new creation. We will worship then perfectly in spirit and in truth. Oh, what messes of infirmities we are, brothers and sisters. We come to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, morning service and evening service, and sometimes our mind doesn't want to be here. Or sometimes we're distracted. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we just feel like we would rather sleep or we would rather do something else. It's not going to be like that in the new creation. Because he's going to deal with that sin and it's going to be completely done away with. Oh, the blessedness that will be ours. And you will not be able to fall from this blessed state as Adam did. It's not going to be like Eden all over again. You know that, right? You're not going to be able to fall from your state in the new creation. You will be there forever. So in conclusion, I've endeavored to show us, to the best of my weak ability, the following pictures of Christ and Job. We have seen him as a suffering servant, I hope. We have seen the one in whom is our hope of the resurrection, whom we will see. And we have seen the one who intercedes for us. So what then shall we do? What then shall we do? Well, we must behold him. We must behold Christ by faith. We must continually set him before us. Sometimes that can sound a little bit abstract. And maybe sometimes you're like me and you've got a little mad when you've heard that before. Like, what does that mean? How do I behold him? That sounds beautiful, but practically speaking, what does this look like? What are you telling me to do, behold him by faith? Well, again, as was mentioned before, we behold him in his word. We look for him in his word. A few specific ways we can do this is we can memorize and meditate on passages that describe who Christ is and what he has done for us. Our hearts need that every day. We need to be reminded every day of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we should also find promises that he has given to us in his word and cling to them with all of our might, like our life depends on it. Find verses that remind you of your God and what he has done and what he has promised to do in the future and cling to them. The worst thing for ourselves and our suffering is that we talk to ourselves. You realize that we talk to ourselves, right? It's more normal than we think. We talk to ourselves and we tell ourselves some messed up stuff. We tell ourselves things that are not true. We tell ourselves that this is not going to get better, or this is meaningless, or maybe God is punishing us. We tell ourselves all types of different things. We need to be reminded of what Christ says to us in his word. That's why I love Psalm 42 and 43, where there's this common refrain. And my mind's blanking on it right now. Let me turn there. Perhaps the Lord wanted me to turn here. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He's talking to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Why are you cast down? He's reasoning with himself. He knows his irrational thoughts, and he's attacking them with gospel truth. That's what we need to do. So we can behold him continually by faith in his word. And then we can behold him by singing to him. Did you know that singing has this powerful and almost uncanny effect of helping us memorize words? Think about it for a second. How many songs do you know all the words to? How many songs do you wish that you didn't know all the words to? They're easy to memorize, especially if they have a good melody. How many passages of scripture do you have memorized? It's a little harder, probably a little less. So, what can we do? We can find wise hymns and spiritual songs that are filled with gospel truth. There are passages of scripture that we can memorize because they're set to song. A lot of the hymns that we sing, even some of the ones that we've sang to do, are jam-packed with gospel truth. How Firm a Foundation. I love that hymn because it's packed with these beautiful promises. We should memorize things like that. So it is wise to find good hymns and spiritual songs that we can sing to ourselves to remind ourselves of truth while we're suffering. And as I close, I want you to consider this particular following hymn, which was written by John Fawcett, which has been recently modernized, and some of you might know it. It's now referred to as Afflicted Saint, To Christ Draw Near, a beautiful song. But the original was a little bit different. And it reads, I'm just reading a few verses. Afflicted soul, to Jesus dear, thy Savior's gracious promise hear. His faithful word declares to thee that as thy days, thy strength shall be. That's scripture. He's teaching us Deuteronomy 33:25, that as your days, your strength shall be. When called to bear the weighty cross, or sore afflictions, pain or loss, or deep distress or poverty, still, as your days, your strength shall be. When ghastly death appears in view, Christ's presence shall your fears subdue. He comes to set your spirit free. And as your days, your strength will be. Well, brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may he enable you to suffer well while beholding Christ by faith, until our faith is turned to sight. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are in such need of your help. We are such messes We need your grace. Help us to set your Son before us. Help us when we're tempted to talk to ourselves about our suffering. Help us instead to listen to what you say to us in our suffering. Lord, if there have been any words misspoken, won't you please forgive the speaker? Won't you grant time and opportunity for clarity? But won't you cause your word to stand and the words of man to fall so that your saints would be edified and that you would, by your grace, save a lost person here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.